Oh, prayers. Oh, roots. I'll share that. Oh, don't like. Actually, delete. Oh, that's funny. Oh, hey, Jesus.
Sorry, Lisa. Didn't mean to start you. Can I sit down?
Yeah. Please eat. I'm just trying to be a good Christian, so, you know, spread the good news all over Facebook.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. That's great.
Whoa, wait. You have a phone?
I know, it seems silly, right? It's great. It's I use it for organizing and getting some stuff done. I even have that Around Me app, and instead of, like, the restaurants and stuff like that, I use it for to, you know, like, locate followers in my area.
Oh.
Like, look, there's you.
Oh, hey, there I am. That's cool. Hey, that's a nice phone. I like it.
Thanks. Got it from Dad for my birthday.
Yeah. Go, Dad. What did he get you for Christmas?
So you were talking about spreading the good news. Tell me more.
Oh, yeah. Jesus, you would be so proud of me since I've become a Christian. Listen to all that I've done this week. Well, today, in a conversation with one of my Christian friends, I was able to quote three Bible verses. I have shared five pictures of you on Facebook today with a Bible verse for each one for good measure, you know. Oh, and then all week I've listened to Christian music. It's been a good week.
That's great to hear, Lucy. So, what have you done for me?
Well, I just told you. What do you mean?
It's great. I'm glad to hear that you have Christian friends you can share your faith with, and I'm glad you're proud of being a Christian. But what have you done for me?
Well, I guess I don't understand. I thought I've been doing a ton. Yeah, I've been reading the Bible verses, sharing them. You know, when the picture comes up that says, like if you love Jesus, I like it every time. I never scroll.
That's not enough, see? It's not enough. There's more than that, okay? It's more than just looking like a Christian and being proud to be a Christian. You have to follow my example. You have to serve others as I have served you. And then tell people about me.
I just thought I was already doing so much.
Okay, look, I have an idea. You want to do something for me?
Yeah.
Okay.
What we got?
You see that guy down there? That's Tom. Tom just got off work at Walmart, same one you work at. And Tom needs to hear about me. So go talk to Tom. Tell him about me.
Talk to him like face to face, like in person?
Yeah.
Like right now?
Yep.
You know, I think I have Tom on Facebook. Hold on, give me a second. Let me find Tom. I can send him a verse. I've got the perfect one. Let's see, Tom. Oh, here we go.
Lucy. Go talk to him. You said you wanted to do something for me.
If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably experienced what Lucy is experiencing right now. You felt that nudge, that tap on the shoulder, or you've heard that voice inside your head saying, "See that person over there? Go talk to them. Say something to them. Tell them about me." And you know, chances are, if Jesus actually did have a phone with an Around Me app, you would show up on it. Because you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And you do a lot of good religious type stuff. I mean, you post things on Facebook. You share the pictures. And truth be told, if we checked all the preset buttons on your car radio, they would all go to K-Love. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. None of those things are bad things. But in that moment, when you feel that nudge, or when you hear that voice inside your head saying, "See that person over there?" Chances are, if you're like me, in a moment of brutal honesty, you flinched. And immediately your mind goes into overdrive. And you begin to think things like, you know what, that probably isn't really the voice of God or Jesus, or that's not really the Holy Spirit tapping me on the shoulder, because that kind of stuff really only happens in the Bible. I mean, surely I'm not getting some kind of divine directive here. I mean, God wouldn't ask me to talk to a stranger, somebody I don't already know. I mean, God knows I'm an introvert, right? And he would take that into account. I mean, I've never seen this person before. Besides, if I talk to them and they don't know me either, they might think I'm some kind of creeper, right? Or if I slip in something about Jesus to the conversation, they're probably going to think they're dealing with some kind of religious fanatic. And as we're doing that thing in our head, what ends up happening is that moment somehow passes. And that person kind of moves on. And we just kind of go on about our business and we try to forget. But if you're like me, you find yourself grappling with some nagging questions. Questions like, why is it I'm so afraid to share my faith with somebody else? And what if I said something, what if I just did something and it actually helped that person? I mean, how cool would that be? And what would it be like to trust God so much that when I sense that he's prompting me to do something or say something, I just do it? No questions asked. And if I did that, would I hear his voice more often? Would I feel that tap on the shoulder more often? Would my life begin to be more adventurous? And in a lot of ways, more exciting? Would I have greater impact? Would my faith grow? You know, on the other hand, if I keep letting those moments pass, will there come a day when I no longer feel that tap on the shoulder? Will there come a day when that voice in my head goes quiet? Will my spiritual life become dull and boring because I avoid anything that might involve risk? Will my faith grow cold because I never do anything that requires me to actually trust God and take a step out in faith? Will my impact become non-existent? Will there come a day when God says, "Jeff, have it your way. Have it your way"? You know, when you and I, as Christians, feel that prompting telling us now is the time, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Now, I've been talking to the Christians for a moment. Let me talk to those of you this morning that maybe if Jesus had an Around Me app on his phone, you wouldn't show up. And truth be told, you're here, but you're not sure if you're buying the whole Jesus thing. And maybe you're here because somebody else heard a prompting or felt that tap on the shoulder and they said, just come and check it out. That's all. So that's what you're doing. But you got questions. Questions like, who was Jesus and what makes him such a big deal? And what did he do that has caused so many people all over the world to follow him? And why is it that they seem to think everybody should hear about them? What's that all about? And I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you have those kinds of questions, those are good, honest questions. And if you have them, you deserve answers. Answers from Christians like Lucy, like me, like the person that invited you, like a whole lot of people sitting in this room. You see, now is the time for you to get the answers that you need. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to discover these answers through an individual who may rank second only to Jesus himself in importance in the New Testament, that part of the Bible that begins with the life of Jesus and carries on after that. This guy was a towering figure in the church. Without question, he was the greatest missionary spreading Christianity from Palestine into modern Turkey, all the way to Greece, and eventually to Italy, to Rome. And he wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Ultimately, he died as a martyr for his faith, executed during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. His name, at first, and during the first part of his life, was Saul. It would later change to Paul, as most Christians know him. And he began as a violent oppressor of Christianity, and he devoted his life to destroying the followers of Jesus Christ until one day he had an engagement with Jesus Christ. And he got the answers he needed, and those answers changed the entire trajectory of his life. And he dedicated the remainder of his life to engaging with others, to introduce them to the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, he lived out Jesus' famous last words to his followers. And Jesus' words have been the focus verse for this entire series. They're coming up here on the screens. Let's all read them together. Here we go. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now notice Jesus was talking to his apostles, and he says, you will receive power. And you have to understand that this command was not limited to them. It was given to them and to those who would follow him later. Guys like Saul. People like you. And people like me. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon all of his followers. And we would be his witnesses. And we receive that power of the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ. And Jesus commanded us with that power to engage those around us, whether it's at home, at work, or wherever we go, to be his witnesses, to tell people about him. But why is that so hard? Why do we tend, kind of like Lucy, and like me, and like you, to flinch? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word and to learn from the life of Saul, later known as Paul. And Father, help us to learn how we, in those moments when we feel that tap or we hear that voice, to do what you've called us to do. And Father, for those who are here this morning that aren't convinced yet that you are who you said you are, Father, I just pray that this morning they would begin a journey to discovering who you are, and that this church family could in some way, shape, or form help them in that journey. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you received an outline as you came in the auditorium. It's a white sheet with scriptures and fill-in-the-blanks and holes punched on the side, and those sheets will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. And this lesson series that we're in right now has been based on a book of the Bible known as the Book of Acts, and it records some of the action that caused the growth and the spread of Christianity during the first 30 to 35 years after Jesus left the earth. That's the subject matter of the book. It's kind of a history book. The church initially experienced explosive, rapid growth in the city of Jerusalem. And the religious establishment mistakenly assumed that when they crucified Jesus, his movement would collapse. They expected it to disintegrate, to go away. What they didn't count on was the resurrection. Now, there's a funny thing about a resurrection. It has an impact on people. I mean, it's not typical for people to come back from the dead, especially when they've been dead 3 days. And it doesn't just command attention, it commands a response. And when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the resurrection put an exclamation point on that statement. But soon the Jewish religious establishment had had enough. They thought they had stamped it out, and yet it continued to grow. And scholars believe approximately 5 years after Jesus left the earth, the first Christian was executed for his faith. His name was Stephen. And it's at his execution that we first meet this man named Saul. Now you have to imagine this scene, and it's brutal and horrible. But Stephen is arrested for sharing his faith, and he's hauled before the Jewish council, the same group that had condemned Jesus. And in the middle of his defense, they become so enraged that they drag him from the council chamber and they take him outside the city to stone him. Now, you and I cannot imagine a death of this kind. Quite often what they would do is they would have like a pit or a hole, and they would put that person into it, and then those that had accused him would be required to cast the first stones. And we're not talking about pebbles here, friends. We're talking about big stones, the kind that would crush you and crush your bones. And the Bible says that while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And look what it says. And Saul approved of their killing him. In other words, Saul was there. He witnessed it. He approved. In fact, if you read some of his later writings, he even indicates that as he was there, what he did was he held the clothing, the cloaks, the outer garments of those who were throwing the stones. Why? So they could throw harder. And the Bible goes on to say, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So the church in Jerusalem begins to suffer this persecution. And what happens? The people leave Jerusalem. And we're going to show you a map here that kind of shows what happened. Clear down in the right-hand corner, you see Jerusalem there in what we know today as Palestine. And above it, you see this area known as Judea. It was actually a complete area that completely surrounded Jerusalem. But the Christians began to move north. They moved into Judea and Samaria, which is exactly where Jesus told them to go. He said, "You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, the apostles, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, probably in hiding. But the Christian people began to spread out, and they took the good news of Jesus Christ as they went. So who was this guy, Saul, and why does he show up in this particular story? Well, Saul was from this city called Tarsus. It's located in modern Turkey, near where you see Ephesus and Antioch, between right in that area there. Now, Tarsus, you have to understand, and this, you might find this hard to believe, because we have this tendency in modern culture to think if people lived that long ago, they couldn't have been that bright or that educated. Tarsus was actually a university town. It had a massive library. And Saul was highly educated and brilliant. He studied under one of the most respected rabbis of that time, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. He was a lawyer trained in the Old Testament Jewish law. And he distinguished himself as a member of a Jewish group known as the Pharisees. Now, these were people who clashed with Jesus throughout his ministry. And they conspired to have him crucified. Saul was one of these guys. And Saul believed that the followers of Jesus were heretics who were subverting the Jewish religion. So he determined to wipe them out. And the Bible says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and the way is just, the way is a word that was used to describe Christians in the early days. And the way comes from Jesus' statement, I am the way. Remember when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And his earliest followers were known as followers of the way. And it says he asked the high priest for letters so that he could go to synagogues. And synagogues were places where Jewish people met to study the Old Testament law. He asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, a town about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now think about this guy. It's not enough for Saul to drive Christians out of Jerusalem. He's determined to hunt them down wherever they go. And so he goes to Damascus, but the Bible says he had an engagement with Jesus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And as you follow that story, what you find is Saul is literally blinded by this light. But a Christian in Damascus engages Saul. And he accepts Christ and is baptized. And when his sight is restored, what does he do? Now think about this. Here's this guy who is trained in Old Testament law. He is a brilliant teacher of the law. And it says this, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, he used all of that training that he got in the Old Testament law, and he began to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he begins to teach that Jesus is the one the prophets were talking about. And friends, whether you're a Christian trying to engage others or you're not sure you're buying into this whole Christian thing, the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to grasp the good news. You've got to grasp the good news. That's what changed Paul. From Saul to Paul, what changed him was the good news. And what is it? You find it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, Paul came face to face with the fact that there is a God, the creator of the universe, who loves you so much that he refuses to allow you to wonder who he is or what he's like. Now, Saul already believed all that, but he believed that God had revealed himself through the written Old Testament law, and that's it. But the Bible goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So God sent his Son Jesus into the world so that you could know God and know what he's like and know his will for your life by looking at his Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what did the Son come to do? Romans 5:8, written by Paul, says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Saul came face to face with the fact that changes everything. That God loved you and me so much that he sent his own Son to pay the penalty for our sins. So no matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done or who you've hurt, God's love and forgiveness are still available to you. That's life-changing, friends. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you're looking at your life and you're thinking, there is no way God could love me. And Paul is looking across the past 2,000 years saying, look at me. Persecutor of the church, executor of Christians. Check out how he describes himself in his own words. Words he wrote to a young pastor. He said, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners. Now, I'd be willing to bet, if I was a betting man, that some of you believe that describes you. That you've done things in your life that you are so ashamed of, you hope nobody ever finds out. And Paul is looking across the centuries at you and saying, you know what? I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, not long ago, I was talking to somebody and I invited them to come to Good News and they said, Jeff, if I came to your church, the roof would fall in. And I said, you know, it's not possible. It's not possible. You know how I know that? Because I'm there. And all of you are there, right? And if it was going to fall in, it would have done so. But you see, that's the good news. That every one of us, regardless of what we've done, or what the sin in our life that we don't want anybody to know about, the people we've hurt and disappointed, we can be forgiven. And believers, I wonder sometimes if our failure to engage with others is because we really struggle to believe it's true for us. Yeah, God forgives others. I wonder sometimes if somewhere down deep inside we really think everybody's getting a pass anyway. That eternal life can be found apart from Jesus Christ. See, friends, we have to ask ourselves, do we really grasp the good news? Do we really understand that this is life-changing? It's the whole ball of wax. And friends, that gets us to step two. If you and I are going to engage with others, we have to believe the good news so that it changes my life and it changes your life. Recall Saul, you talk about a total 180-degree turn. He's going to Damascus to persecute Christians, to round them up and take them back to Jerusalem, to do the same with them as he did with Stephen. But he goes suddenly from persecutor to missionary. He goes from religious terrorist to teacher of the good news. And immediately begins to use his vast knowledge to prove that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And friends, if you and I are going to be effective at engaging others for Jesus Christ, there must be a change in our lives. In fact, the Bible says it this way. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now think about it. This is a fascinating passage. Look who wrote that. I know some of you started to turn your page too quick, but look at who wrote that. James. Anybody know who James was? The half-brother of Jesus. And think about what he's talking about here. He's talking about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And he says your faith in Christ has to come, has to play out in how you actually behave, what you do. Just think about this. This is the half-brother of Jesus. How hard would it be for you to convince one of your siblings that you were the Son of God? That's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? And yet James, the half-brother of Jesus, is talking to us about faith, and he says, "You believe there is one God? Good. But you know, it's about more than just knowing. It's about more than just believing. It's about living it out." And he makes kind of a snide comment. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You know, friends, if nobody can tell that you're a Christian, there's a problem. And you need to address it. If you go to work day in and day out and nobody at work knows that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, they can see no difference in how you behave than how anybody else there behaves, there's a problem. Students, if you go to school every day and you're on a team or whatever and you're around a whole bunch of other young people and none of them know you're a Christian, that's an issue. And it's an issue you must address. You see, think about it this way, friends. If you and I are trying to engage the world in which we live, if it doesn't change us, why would they be interested? Because if all we do is live like them, what's the big deal? It's pointless. Now, the book of Acts goes on to record that Paul began to preach and to teach. And as you see there in down the lower right-hand corner, you see the town called Antioch. And he ends up there and he's teaching at that church and taught there for at least a year. And that church began to send him out on missionary journeys into modern Turkey, where you see Ephesus. He set up churches in the towns he visited, and eventually he made it all the way to southern Europe, extending the good news to Athens, Greece. Ultimately, he would go on to Rome, but the story we're going to look at today is one where he goes into Athens. Now, Athens was an extremely important city in the ancient world, and it helps us to understand this story to realize that while Rome, we're used to hearing, you know, about Rome because They were involved in Jesus' death. But while Rome was the center of political and military power, Athens was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, great philosophers. It was the intellectual and educational and cultural center of the world. Rome ruled, but Athens influenced. That's why it was considered very, trying to think of the right word, like it was popular among wealthy people in Rome to hire Greek tutors from Athens to educate their children. And the Bible says this, it says, while Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul arrives in Athens, and he's walking around, he's looking at this massive city, and he's thinking to himself, you know what, these people don't believe like I do at all. And he's checking it out. So what does he do? I mean, does he just kind of keep the good news to himself? No, he engages. Look at what it says. So he reasoned. Interesting word choice, especially in Athens. Because to reason with somebody is to go back and forth, to enter into a dialogue, to talk, and yet to listen, and to go back and forth, which is what is known in the educational world as the Socratic method. It's called the Socratic method because it's based on the dialogues of Socrates. He taught in a dialogue style. It was a back and forth, question and answers teaching style with his students. And so Paul, it says, began to reason with the people there in Athens. And he goes in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. In other words, Greek people who had converted to Judaism. But not just that. It says, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So Paul is going out and he's engaging people in conversations about what they believe. And he's not just listening to them, he's dialoguing with them, which means he's inputting information about Jesus. And it says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Now, the Epicureans were followers of a philosopher by the name of Epicurus, who lived about 300 BC. And Epicurus had come to the conclusion that the Greek gods were not believable. In fact, he felt that if there was such a thing as God or gods, they're not at all involved in human affairs. He was purely materialistic, which is a popular thought process in America today. In other words, what he believed was, you know what, you live, you die, you're done. It's over. The only thing that really does exist, because he was pretty convinced that the gods, and there were no such things as gods, the only thing that really exists is what you can see, touch, taste, smell. That's it. Now, Epicurus himself was a moral person. But you teach people that long enough that all you've got is this life, and when you're done, it's over, there's nothing more, what do you think your followers are pretty soon going to realize? You might as well get what you can, do whatever you like to do, because you're dying and it's over. And that's why by the time Paul walked into Athens, Epicureans were known for this statement, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, the Stoics were the almost total opposite. They believed that self-control and not pleasure was life's ultimate aim. And so when you think of that, if you ever heard somebody described as a Stoic, you think of somebody who doesn't show much emotion, somebody who's always like on the same level no matter what's going on around them. And they said to him, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarks, he seemed to be advocating foreign gods. And so they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So in this dialogue, Jesus is talking to them about Jesus and about his resurrection from the dead. And it says, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a council of rulers and elders in Athens who had a lot of authority over what went on in the city, especially over what they would allow to be taught in their city. And it says, they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. And then as a side note, the writer says all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived in there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now friends, if you and I as Christians are going to impact others for Jesus Christ, we have to do this. We have to listen and respond. Remember what Paul did. It says he reasoned with them, which means he didn't just talk. He listened and then responded to what they had to say. And he went back and forth with them. He heard them out and then put in what he had to say about Jesus. And I know some of you are thinking, but Jeff, Paul was trained. Dude was a lawyer. He knew the Old Testament. I don't know the Bible. I'm afraid to open up a conversation with people because if I ask a question, I don't know the answer. How's that going to work? I'm telling you, friends, you know, you don't have to know everything. It's okay to say, you know what? I'm going to have to look that up. I'll get back to you on that. But you know, you don't need a big Bible knowledge to tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. You don't need to know the Old Testament to say, this is the difference that Jesus has made in my life. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote, always be ready to tell everyone who asks you why you believe as you do. Be gentle as you speak and show respect. That's huge for us, friends. Is to just simply state what Jesus has done for us in a gentle and respectful way. And then it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, and watch what he's doing here. This is brilliant. He says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He recognizes their religiosity. He says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So these people had all these altars and all these statues of different god figures. And then they had this one that said to an unknown god. It's almost like they're saying, okay, just in case we miss somebody, here's one to an unknown god. He said, so you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. In other words, he said, you created the monument, but you don't even know what it's for. And guess what? This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And what he's doing here is he is finding common ground. He's like, you know, he went right where they were. Bible says, into the marketplace, and I don't know where your common ground is. Maybe for you, it's in your home, or it's at your work, or your school. Maybe it's the ballpark. Maybe it's that civic organization you belong to. But you have common ground with people. And he learned about their culture. I mean, he learned that they're very religious and they had all these different gods and then this unknown god. And yet they had so many people inside their culture saying, man, all these gods, they just don't make sense. And he listened. And he identified with them by acknowledging that they were religious people. And then he said, but let me tell you about this one that you don't know about. And friends, if you and I are going to impact our world for Jesus Christ, we have to engage our culture and find common ground with them and ask the questions, what matters to you? What is it that's big in your life? Paul went on to say, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Athens was known for its beautiful and massive temples, but their religious beliefs involved gods who were as flawed and as imperfect as human beings. They were limited, they were small, they were petty. And Paul creates a contrast, and he contrasts them with the God who is the creator of all that is. He says he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. This is completely unlike the gods of Greek religion. And then he says, and as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul references Greek poets who, like some of their philosophers, found the Greek gods unworthy of belief, and he identifies with that. And at some point, friends, we have to shift the focus. Paul goes on to say, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, friends, Paul shifts that focus, and he begins to hone in on who God is and what he is like. And then he says something that sounds perhaps harsh, but Paul is simply telling the truth. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, to understand that they have done wrong things and they need to be forgiven and they need to change their life. And he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And here he goes right to Jesus. Jesus changes everything. This is the good news. And friends, if you and I are going to engage our culture in a way that makes a difference, step six is this. We have to exercise compassion without compromise. Now, this is a phrase that we've used often here at Good News Gathering, but it's about telling the truth, not compromising the truth, but presenting it in a compassionate way. Because the reality is some will accept it and some will reject it. Notice what it says here. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Friends, when we speak the truth and we speak it with compassion, some will hear it, some will accept it. Some may hear it once from us and then hear it from others and accept it later. And some may not accept it. But you know, that's not our call. Jesus did not call us to force people to believe. He simply called us to be his witnesses. And if we do that, he will take care of the rest. Now, friends, I don't know what your engagement step is for this week. In that box on your outline, I've put a few suggestions that maybe can be of some help to you. Perhaps what you need to do this week is simply to discuss with somebody what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's that person who invited you, or maybe you just want to mark that box on the back of your communication card and we'll set up an appointment to talk with you about what it means to be a follower. Maybe you're ready to cross that line of faith and it's time for you to sign up to be a part of the Christmas baptism coming up on December 10th. We'd be excited to have you involved in that. And friends, maybe it's time to get involved in a serving opportunity, and we've got several coming up that are listed there. Or to attend Class 401. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with how you tell somebody else the impact that Jesus has had in your life, Class 401 is designed to help you figure out how to tell your story. Or maybe what you need to do this week is to engage with one other person and invite them to G&G or to Roots. I don't know what that is for you, friends. But it's my hope and prayer, if you're a Christian here this morning, that you will engage with someone this week. That when you feel that tap on the shoulder or that voice in your head, that you'll act. And friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, my hope is that you'll engage with him. That you'll do whatever it takes to check it out and to see if he's the one for you. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. Father, we thank you for the story of Saul, whose entire life changed, including his name, to Paul. And the reason for that change was that he came face to face with the good news of your son. And he realized that no matter what he had done in the past, you still loved him and forgave him. And even though he persecuted the church and was involved in the death of Christian people, your son died for his sins. And Father, that's true for every one of us. And it changes everything. Help us, Father, to engage. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.